Hey everyone, thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's sermon. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if today's message has compelled you to take a next step in faith, please let us know by commenting on this post, sending us a personal message, or contacting us at the church office. Praying and believing that God will change you in a powerful way through His word. Blessings.
Well, if you weren't here last Sunday morning, you missed all of the excitement. Upon my return from Manchester, England, where my granddaughter was born, I had almost completely lost my voice. And so I got back last Friday, and then I got up Sunday morning. I thought, yeah, I can do this. I can make it through. And I got up here, and it just went from bad to worse, and had to call Adam and Jordan up here to bail me out. But I was determined this week I'm going to give this message that the Lord laid on my heart while I was in England. And there are some events there that happened that I want to relate and share with you today. But I decided that even if I had to use AI and closed captioning, we're going to get this message. I don't like carrying a message this long. I get ready to give it, and I want to be able to give it. But so today, I want us to pick up where we left off last week. I just read the verses, and I made a sentence, statement or two, and that's, I knew I wouldn't be able to get through the message. But today, so far, sounds okay. And that's not to say that I'm not going to cough at some point or something like that, But anyway, God's, I appreciate your prayers, and I thank you for bearing with me through this. Sometimes that happens. Once in a blue moon, that happens to me where it just goes like that. But let's look today at God's word, this message that I, as I said, the Lord laid on my heart when I was there in England. And I want us to look at these two verses in Luke chapter 23. This entire chapter in Luke chapter 23, I'm going to be referring to other events that take place here, but I'm just using these two verses as a beginning point. And here we read in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 32 and verse 33, we read these words. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. As I attempted to state last Sunday morning, there's a verse of poetry that's also sung as a hymn that really captures the scene of the cross and how Jesus willingly bore the cross for us. Under an eastern sky, amid the rabble's cry, a man went forth to die for me. That verse is obviously about Jesus and the cross that he bore for us, but let's remember that Calvary on that day was a place of three crosses. Luke was an eyewitness to it, and he tells us here that there were two other men crucified with Jesus. One on the right, one on the left. Both were criminals. Both were condemned to death for their crimes. But the cross that stands out for us, ultimately the cross that's important for us, is the one that Jesus died upon. For all time and eternity, that was the pivotal point in history and eternity. I love the verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that I refer to once in a while, where it says, when the fullness of time had come. I love that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, when the exact moment, the precise moment of God's choosing in human history, when that moment came, the Bible tells us God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem us who were under the law. Because you see, the law stood there to condemn us. We had no answer for the law. None of us could keep the law. And so something had to be accomplished for us. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:14. Here's what Jesus did. He took that certificate of debt in the law. He took those regulations, those legal requirements, and He nailed them to the cross. That's what the Bible tells us. And so for us right now here today, as we've gathered here in this sanctuary, there's now more than 2,000 years of Christian history. We have the completed Word of God. And we understand today that there's one cross, that middle cross, that is our hope and our foundation, in that Jesus provided a way of grace and atonement for our sins when He died upon the cross. But let's not forget, for the spectators who were there that day, on that day when Jesus was crucified, the spectators that were there were three crosses. Israel at this time was under Roman military occupation. Everything was regulated under the watchful eye of the Roman governor. Rebellions and uprisings and crimes were made a public spectacle by way of crucifixion. The death sentence by crucifixion was granted by the governor and then carried out by the military. On this particular day at Calvary, there were three crucifixions ordered. And I don't even have words to try to describe to you what the crucifixion was like and how horrible it was. The Passion of the Christ movie that came out in 2004, I think they tried to graphically display what the crucifixion must have been like. I will say this though, the gas chamber, the electric chair, lethal injection, hanging, beheading, all would be preferable and a more humane means of death than crucifixion. Death on the cross, crucifixion, was a slow, torturous, agonizing way to die. They would pierce the hands and feet, and then they would raise the cross up and drop it violently into the ground, and the weight of one's own body would further aggravate the wounds that were already there. And then there was the raging thirst and the slow suffocation. People who were crucified would try to, with whatever strength they had, they would try to raise themselves up at times just to get some more air. And then they would become so weak that they could no longer do that, and then death would come. And then on top of everything else, you had people making cruel and insulting comments toward those who were being crucified. A few weeks ago, I referred to Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm, where it gives the scene of the cross hundreds of years, 800 years before Jesus was crucified. And it tells us in Psalm 22 that it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they stared and gloated over me. And so here in Luke chapter 23, we find here in verse 35, the religious rulers snared and said, He saved others. This is what they said with Jesus there on the cross. He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He's the Christ, the chosen of God. Then a few verses later in verse 37, the soldiers mocked. also, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. You know, it's interesting to look at the cross from the divine side, but also the human side as well. And so from the divine side, none of this was an accident. Amen? God's in control of everything that's happening today. He's in control of this stuff with Israel and all these things that are happening. We are walking through and living through the end times right now. And so from the divine side, God told us that the Messiah would be numbered with transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was assigned a grave with wicked men. This would account for these two criminals that Jesus was crucified with. But then that verse goes on to say this, and with the rich in his death. And so that accounts for Joseph of Arimathea. We read about him here in this 23rd chapter. He was a wealthy Pharisee. He believed in Jesus. And we're told in verse 50, he was a good and upright man. And what he did was he provided his own tomb for Jesus. So God was in orchestrating all of this. But then from the human side, I think there is a human element here, because I think the enemies of Jesus, they wanted it this way. They wanted Jesus to be crucified between two hardened criminals to further his shame and humiliation there on the cross. And so, at Calvary, there were three men. There were three deaths on the cross, but that's where the similarity ends. Each cross represents something different. And I want us to take a few moments this morning. This is what my message is about today. I want us to focus on the message that each one of these crosses speak to us. First, there's what I call the cross of rebellion. This is the cross of the man who mocked Jesus. Now we learn from the rest of the New Testament that actually both of them started off. But as we're going to see in a moment, one had a change of heart. But it says here in verse 39 that one of the criminals blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. What I want you to see here is this man, he's about to die. He's dying on the cross, and yet he's so hardened in sin and rebellion that he's willing to carry that sin and rebellion to the grave. And make no mistake about it, he knew the claims that Jesus made, everyone did. He knew that Jesus was a righteous, sinless man. He heard the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross, and yet he chose not to believe and to remain in his sin and rebellion. You say, Pastor, why are you sharing that with us? I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the overwhelming vast majority of people on the earth today will live and die in the same way. They refuse to accept and to believe God's answer that he provides in the cross. I was going to tell you about, there's a couple experiences that I had in England, and I want to tell you about one of them, and it's about a sporting event, European football. European football, what we call soccer, that's what European football is, it's soccer. And so, I don't know how, most of you probably know my son-in-law is British, and so I've tried to have some common ground with him. And so when he was here in the States, I spent two absolutely boring hours watching one of those, the United Manchester against Liverpool or whatever it was. And back and forth, running, kicking the ball, you don't know, and then someone falls down, they get their shin hurt, and they fall on the ground, and they get, and back and on it goes. And then I watched the whole thing, there was no score. No score. And so when I was over there, before I got there, my son-in-law said, I'm going to take the boys and you to, we went to the local, it's also a professional team, but it's not the high, it's a level down, but the Stockport Hatters were going to play Wimbledon. And so he got tickets to the game. So that was kind of interesting. I did kind of like that part to see, kind of look at it live, you know. And but I was sitting there praying, Lord, I hope there's just one goal, please. One goal. And 5 minutes before the game was over, the home team scored a goal. And the fans, I mean, those fans over there, they chant and sing the whole time. And I tried to learn some of those songs, you know, maybe that's what happened to my voice, you know. It was cool and damp, and we're in this stadium. But here's why I'm telling you this story, because that place was packed. I looked across the way, and I don't think I saw an empty seat from top to bottom in those stands. I mean, there were thousands and thousands of people there. And as a pastor, I look at a crowd like that and I think, I wonder how many of those people sitting right there, how many of them are lost and living without Jesus in their lives? And the Bible tells us the preaching of the cross. I'm going to preach the cross as long as I have breath. The preaching of the cross, though, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. I'll tell you what the cross is. It's the power of God. The cross draws. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. There's power in the cross. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, this is what the Bible says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. What does that mean? That means the carnal mind's at war with God. You know what the problem is today in our nation? The problem in our government and educational system and the judicial system and the family is that there are too many people operating with a carnal, reprobate mind, a mind that's at war with God. See, this is a spiritual battle, folks. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. It's not just political. It's spiritual. We're up against principalities and powers and the forces of evil. And so we need to have a clear message of the cross. What does it mean to be saved? How are you saved? What do you do once you are saved? But see, this was the condition of this first criminal here that we're looking at. With a carnal mind, with a reprobate mind and hostility to God, he spurned the death of a righteous man, and he cursed his way into hell. And it evoked a response from his fellow criminal. His fellow criminal said to him, do you not even fear God? We are receiving what we justly deserve. We committed horrible crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong. Each one of these criminals had a choice. And today we have a choice. What side of the cross are we going to be on? As I was trying to keep this message fresh this week, I thought about a game show that started off in 1999. Some of you may remember, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Anybody remember that? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, you know? And there was these questions, and then you get up to the ultimate question, the million-dollar question. And there are three lifelines. Anybody remember what one of them was? Phone a friend, 50-50, ask the audience. But here's the deal. When it got to that final ultimate question, the host would ask the contestant, is that your final answer? Sometimes there would be a pause, you know, and it's a dramatic situation. Is that your final answer? Once the contestant said, yes, that's my final answer, there's no more grace. There aren't any more lifelines. You can't phone a friend to help you out. And so what I'm saying is this, when Jesus comes back, or death comes, whatever your life is, that's your final answer. There's no recourse after that. You remember Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and here was poor Lazarus suffering, and the rich man didn't do anything to help him, and the rich man died, and as Jesus is telling the story, the rich man's in hell in torment. And he says, send Lazarus to warn my... He had five brothers. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And you know, and also the part, you know, have Lazarus bring some cool water and touch my tongue. And Jesus in that story tells us there's a goal fixed. Folks, I want to tell you something. Maybe you were raised in Catholicism. My son-in-law is a Catholic. There is no purgatory. Once it's over, there's no turning back. Someone's not going to pray you up out of hell. Everyone's not going to be saved in the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. Even the devil will be saved. Some people believe that. It's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said there's a gulf fixed. And Lazarus said, send someone back to warn them. And Jesus, in telling the story, he said, even if someone from the dead goes back, they're not going to listen because they didn't listen to the prophets here on earth. And so, unfortunately, there are those who rebel and will not accept the solution of the cross of Jesus Christ. But that brings me to the good news this morning. The cross of repentance. The one we refer to as the penitent thief. Now look at this. I had a very brief outline because Jamie's not here. She won't be back. I gave you the wrong date last week. She's not going to be back until Monday the 22nd. And so pray for me because, man, it's rough doing that dishwasher and all that stuff. And, you know, but anyway, but she does all of the projection. And I want to thank Zach up there, whoever's helping us today with the projection. But if I had it, I would have put this, what he says here, the penitent thief. Now look at this. Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that sounds to us like, okay, a simple request and a simple answer. But I see three steps of repentance here. Number one, this man, unlike the other, he feared God. I told you before that he started off blaspheming like the other, but something happened on the cross. Something happened in his heart and in his life. And there came a humility, a reverence, a fear into his life. When Jesus spoke this word to him, this was the second word from the cross. The first word was the prayer of Jesus, where he prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. I believe that had a dramatic impact upon this man. People, he saw other people crucified. That's why people feared being crucified. They knew how horrible it was. And he saw other people crucified, and he knew that no one prayed a prayer of forgiveness for their enemies from the cross. They hurled curses. They cursed God. They cursed life. They cursed the world. But not prayers of forgiveness. So I believe that when he heard Jesus, this innocent man, pray this prayer of forgiveness, I believe that a reverence and a holy fear and humility started coming into his life. And that's always the first step of repentance. You'll never be saved if you're here today and you're not saved. If you have pride in your heart, you think you're going to help God out a little bit in saving you. You're going to do these things to help save yourself. No, you trust completely in Jesus. And it begins with humility to give up, to say, I surrender. I surrender to you, Jesus. And so, he feared God. Secondly, I didn't mean to shout that loud, but it's just the way it came out. Secondly, he confessed Jesus as Lord. That's what he said. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me. Isn't that a prayer of faith and repentance? I want to tell you, I want to say something about the sinner's prayer. No, he didn't say the sinner's prayer as we might lead someone to say the sinner's prayer. Here's the thing, folks. There's nothing magical about the sinner's prayer. That if you just say the sinner's prayer, you're saved, and that's it. It's just a guideline. Your faith is not in the prayer. Your faith is in the person of Jesus. And when you say the sinner's prayer, it's just a guideline. Your heart has to be ready to receive from God's Spirit the atoning work of Jesus. You repent. And you're born again. It's not just saying a prayer. But he didn't say any formal prayer. But you know what? Jesus looked into his heart. He saw this man. He saw the need of this man. And I believe Jesus wouldn't have responded to him the way that he did unless his heart was broken in repentance. And he was confessing Jesus as Lord. Number three, he believed there was hope and life beyond death. See, I think there on the cross that this one thief, this one criminal, I believe he had an epiphany. I believe he had a vision. I believe the scales fell from his eyes and the veil was pulled back and he saw something. He saw Jesus as a king with the kingdom. And he said, Lord, he said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when. Let me underscore that word when is extremely important. When. He didn't say, Jesus, I'm going to take a chance with you. I'm going to roll the dice here. I want to cover all the bases in my life. And so if you are who you say you are, and if you should come into some kind of kingdom, then remember me. God doesn't respond to if prayers. God responds to prayers of faith and repentance. He said, he saw, and he said, when you come into your kingdom. There are two very valuable lessons here that I want to mention briefly before I go to the last point in this message. Two things that we need to understand. Number one, this teaches us that no one is beyond the scope of God's saving grace. No one is beyond the scope of salvation in Jesus Christ. Number two, salvation is a free gift paid for solely by Jesus. This thief, he couldn't get down and be baptized. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He couldn't make amends for all of the things that he had done in his life. He couldn't do any of that. All that he could do was ask, believe, and receive. Oh, I wish everyone would understand this. Yes, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. And then verse 10 is a very important verse, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verse 10 says this, but we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So here's the formula. It's not Jesus plus works equals salvation. That's not the formula. The formula is Salvation by grace, grace alone, salvation paid for by Jesus alone, and then because of what he's done in our lives, good works and ministry come forth, and there will be rewards for the sacrifices and the things that we do for God. And so, I like one of the verses of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. It's all about the cross. And that brings me to the third cross. The cross of redemption. You see, these two men, these two criminals, they died without a choice. Their lives were taken from them because of the crimes, the terrible, horrible crimes that they had committed, but not Jesus. Jesus was blameless. Jesus was sinless. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly." He went to the cross willingly. He wasn't a victim on the cross. It was the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I was thinking of when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Remember that? And at that time, Pilate and King Herod, they were enemies, but Herod wanted to see Jesus, and so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and they became friends over this. But after Jesus went to Herod, King Herod came to the same conclusion. I find no fault in this man. So he went back to Pilate, and it was customary during the feast for someone to be released. And Pilate was going to release Jesus. He said, "I find no fault in this man." And the people said, "No, give us Barabbas." Barabbas was a rebel, a murderer. And they shouted, "Crucify him," concerning Jesus. Of course, this was God's plan all along. Can you imagine how Barabbas felt? Here, I'm going to my death, and here's this innocent man. He's taking my place. That's the same for all of us. Jesus took our place. And he paid the price. I want to tell you about another experience that I had in England there. And I find this fascinating. You can look it up. Look it up on the internet sometime. You could just punch in a fragment of the Gospel of John or a fragment of the New Testament Manchester Museum. Because when I was there, the Manchester Museum, we went to that museum one day. And they have the oldest fragment of the New Testament in the world today, over 1,800 years old. Now, here's what I find fascinating. You can hold that fragment in the palm of your hand. It's 6 by 9 centimeters. You can hold it there, and that's what survived. What amazes me is what God allowed to survive, because they found out with just a few words that are on that fragment, they were able to conclude that it was from the Gospel of John, where Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, "What is truth?" Isn't that interesting? I mean, to me it is. Because in this world today, there's so much deception, so many lies, disinformation, misinformation. And the world is needing truth. You know where the truth is? Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so this is the message we need to proclaim to the world today. I want to conclude this message with a story, something that happened in the year 1815. in June of that year, there was the all-important Battle of Waterloo, where Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, was battling Napoleon and the French forces, and they were trying to overtake Europe, and everything was hanging in the balance. And so it was decided that after this battle was over, that they would proclaim the news one way or another to the people by having signal flags spelling out words from high up on the Winchester Cathedral. And so there were four words. But the last two words, because of a layer of fog, were obscured. And so when the people, when the news went out and they saw the message, it read, "Wellington defeated." And a cloud of darkness and despair came upon everyone. They thought, this hasn't gone our way. But then that thin layer of fog lifted, and then they could see the whole message. Wellington defeated the enemy. And when Jesus died on the cross on that day on Calvary, there was a darkness like no other that came upon the earth. And the old devil probably thought, here's the message he received. Jesus is defeated. Jesus is dead. I tempted him. I stirred up people against him. I caused all the... But then, 3 days later, praise God, the fog and the darkness was lifted and the stone rolled away and Jesus ascended in power and glory. He was raised from the dead. He ascended and he's coming back. And so my question today is, and I want you to think about this very seriously, which one of these crosses represents you? I hope it's the cross of repentance and redemption, and not the cross of pushing God out of your life.
Thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's sermon. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if today's message has compelled you to take a next step in faith, please let us know by commenting on this post, sending us a direct message, or contacting us at the church office. We are praying and believing that God will change you in a powerful way this week through His Word. Blessings.